It's my great joy to invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. In a moment, I'm going to read just simply verses 10 and 11 of Numbers 25 and pray for God's mercy as He's given us the privilege to gather and look in His Word together this morning. Please stand in reverence to the reading of the perfect Word of our sovereign God. Numbers chapter 25, beginning in verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray that we would be a people of zeal, a people zealous and jealous for your glory, a people passionate about Christ and His gospel. Lord, help us to be a people who is not controlled by our appetites, but a people who say and believe and act upon the truth that Jesus is Lord. May we be faithful gospel leaders in whatever place that you put us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Safety is not safe. That was the message I was energetically instructing a young football player with. Safety is not safe. He was being controlled by his immediate emotions as he was on the football field. His instinct was for self-preservation. His instinct as he was playing the game was to try to keep himself safe. I was encouraging him to understand that self-control goes in two different directions. We always think of self-control as the ability to calm ourselves down, to back away when we have a desire to do something. But self-control also involves that equally important sense of control that we call on the courage that we need for the moment, that we can call on the aggression we need to do what is right in a given situation, that we do not just simply obey our emotions, our instincts, our feelings, but rather we are quiet when we need to be quiet, we speak when we need to speak, we are calm when we need to be calm, but aggressive when we need to be aggressive. You see, football, if you're on a football field trying to be safe and trying not to get hurt, that is the best way to get hurt. The kid who flinches and stops and pauses to try to be safe is just simply a standstill target on a football field. It is your ability to take on the contact, to take on the aggression of the opponent that keeps you from being injured often. To play football effectively, you have to gain a sense of physical courage. You have to have a sense of zeal for the task that is at hand. You've got to be able to call on the aggression needed for the moment. And that always involves overcoming a certain sense of our instinctive emotions, overcoming just simply the desire for self-preservation in the moment. But it's not just on the football field that that is true. An inward-focused, safety-centric view of the world, where what you do is you tend to obey your gut. If your gut tells you you don't want to do that, or you're fearful of that, or that makes you uncomfortable, you just obey your gut in an inward-focused attempt to be safe. That's not a safe way to live. and it actually makes the world a more dangerous place. When everybody lives just simply for themselves and obeys their instinctive inward emotion for self-preservation, the world becomes far more dangerous. In Numbers chapter 22, chapter 23, chapter 24, which we've been looking at, in those three chapters, the focus has shifted away from Israel and where they are camped out and what they are doing. In fact, in those three chapters, Israel has hardly been mentioned, and yet what has been going on has been all about what God was doing for Israel. Now, Israel was the subject of what was going on in light of God, and yet God was working for them without them even knowing what was happening. It's pointed us to Balak, the king of Moab, who was terrified of the Israelites coming and their numbers. He sought out a man named Balaam, a seer, a man who was purported to be able to see into the future and to help control it by being able to appease the gods and all of these things. And there is a donkey in the story, and the donkey is the smartest person in the story. He's the most sensitive to God. He's the most obedient to God. He sees the most about God in the narrative. Balaam ends up three times not cursing Israel like Balak wants him to do, but blessing Israel. In fact, the last blessing is this incredible promise of Messiah and picture. And yet Balaam wants to be able to curse Israel. He wants to take Balak's money. Balaam is speaking true words, but not because he wants to. This is what God is doing for Israel. Things had been looking up for Israel. People that God delivered from bondage in Egypt. He parted the waters. He destroyed the Egyptian army. He brought them to Mount Sinai. He sent them toward the promised land. They refused to go in. They spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Now they've moved back to the edge of the promised land. They are so close that they can see it. And finally, they're starting to be more responsive to God. In fact, they just completed three military victories when we last considered what was going on specifically with Israel. There's a transition going on from the first generation that obeyed their natural instincts, who lived with a safety-centric view of the world, except for a couple of particular people who lived in light of the promises of God rather than what they saw. And that generation has been dying off in the discipline of God. There has been a sea of corpses as the promise has been given. That rebellious generation, marked by grumbling more than anything else, would not enter the promised land. But God would deliver his people to the promised land. And now we're almost done with the first generation. We're looking at the second, and God has dealt with the rebellion of grumbling among the people. Things seem to be better, but it's not quite done. While God had been working on behalf of Israel, while God had been acting on their behalf, dealing with pagan kings and pagan seers and even donkeys, the people of God had been busy. But what they were busy doing was serving their own appetites, obeying their gut, obeying their instincts, their feelings, their desires in the moment. And in the first five verses of Numbers 25, we see the seduction of appetites. The seduction of appetites. The transition, as we pick up Numbers 25, verse 1, is direct. It's as blunt as it can be. The scene shifts now from what God had been doing for Israel back to Israel. God had been acting on their behalf, and yet they are obeying their appetites. Notice how direct the words are in Numbers 25, verse 1. While Israel lived in Shittim, The people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. Boom. Here's what's been going on. The people have been whoring around with the daughters of Moab. The daughters of Moab are these Baal shrine prostitutes. Whoring around, they've been committing sexual immorality. They've been giving in to their sexual desires. And what has been wrapped up with that is that they have been themselves involved in this pagan ritual of worship of Baal, who was thought to be the fertility god. And so one of the ways the fertility god was worshipped was with sexual relations with shrine prostitutes. A picture of what they thought about Baal and the fertility that Baal could deliver. But you know who's behind all of this? Balaam. The guy that just delivered one of the most incredible messianic prophecies, one of the most incredible declarations of how God would bless his people, Balaam is behind all of this. And behind Balaam, the evil one himself. You remember how the last verse of chapter 24 ended in verse 25? Then Balaam rose and went back to his palace, to his place, and Balak also went on his way. But Balaam was not done. What we find out as we continue to read in the book of Numbers and Psalm 106 and Revelation chapter 2 is that Balaam gave Balak some advice. And the advice went something like this. Now, it's obvious that you cannot curse Israel, that God's people cannot be cursed. But I bet you can seduce them. They may not be able to be cursed, but I think they can be seduced. I think you can appeal to their appetites. Their appetites for food, after all, they've been living in a situation of a marching army, living on meager provisions. And you can seduce them with their appeal for sex. Don't forget the Moabite prostitutes. They can get the job done. You may not be able to curse them, but you can seduce them. Offer them the Moabite prostitutes and religious orgies. Appeal to their appetite for food and their appetite for sex. Listen to Numbers 31, verse 16. Behold, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. On Balaam's advice. When we get all the way to the end of the Bible in Revelation, and John is recording this vision of the end, there's still talk of Balaam. He is talking to the church at Pergamum, and he says this in Revelation 2:14. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. This is the plan of Balaam. Balaam said, okay, if we can't get them with the cursing, let's seduce them with food and sex. Let's appeal to their appetites. Let's tempt them, and I bet they will fall. Look with me as it continues in verses 2 through 5. These, speaking of the daughters of Moab, these invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate. This would involve an incredible feast, gorging on food. This Baal, god of fertility, they are eating his provision, and then they are going to demonstrate what they believe about his provision of fertility. The people ate, bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, or most literally in the Hebrew, the Baal of Peor. This is a false god. They yoked themselves with, they coupled themselves with, they joined themselves with Baal. Notice as it continues, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, beginning in verse 4, take all the chiefs of the people, the leaders of the tribes, and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. Yoked. Yoked with a fellowship meal of food. Yoked with sex with ritual prostitutes. Yoked with worship to the fertility god Baal. Joined with him. He says, hang all of the chiefs of the tribes as a warning. Kill those who have yoked themselves to Baal. It's a judicial warning. It is the enactment of a penalty that hopefully will wake the community up and save lives in the end. God's justice is running throughout the camp. Now, there's something you've got to know. 40 years earlier, it's recorded in Exodus chapter 32. The scene shifts in Exodus to what God was doing for Israel. It wasn't a picture of Israel in the camp. It was Moses in the presence of God. And God is speaking to Moses. It is being recorded. And he is to take the blessing of his words to Israel. And yet when Moses gets back, they've built a golden calf to worship. In fact, they say, these are your gods who delivered you from Egypt. The Bible says, the jealousy of the Lord caused him to discipline the people. Making of the golden calf was surrounded by a feast and celebration and drunkenness and all of these things. God acting on their behalf, them chasing after other gods, obeying their own appetites. 40 years later, now it's Baal worship. God had been acting on their behalf, and yet they were chasing other gods, satisfying their own appetites. The reformer Martin Luther said, everyone who falls away from the knowledge of Christ necessarily rushes into idolatry. This is the low point. Or perhaps we better put it, this is the end point of the first generation. They've been wiped off in the discipline of God. Their refusal to believe the promises of God, and yet God will keep his promise. But here's what I want to remind us of today. This seduction of appetites wasn't simply the work of Balaam. It wasn't simply the work of Balak. It was ultimately the work of the seducer who's behind it all. Satan himself, the evil one, the tempter, the seducer, the deceiver, the one who beguiles, the ones whose wiles point you in the direction of evil, not good. Here's what I know. We tend to read this and we shake our heads. How could they do that? Don't they know how God has acted on their behalf? It's just happened. They can see the promised land. And now they're trading God for some bizarro sexual rites, some pagan worship and fertility deity. I mean, what kind of people are they? And yet I'm very fearful that we know them far better than we admit. Here's what I believe. I believe today that we have an epidemic of God's people whoring after the daughters of Moab. And that we have an epidemic of God's people who are yoked to a fertility god. And that Satan is still seducing those he cannot curse. Except the shrine does not take place in a tent and a chamber. Often, the shrine of whoring after the daughters of Moab and being yoked to a fertility god, the shrine is often a computer screen. And one click, and there are the daughters of Moab. And there is one of God's people bowing before his own sexual desires in an act of perversion in the place of God, and he is satisfying himself with sexual immorality. There is a porn crisis in the land. There is a porn crisis in our churches. The people of God were spiritually impotent because of their willingness to choose sexual immorality over the worship of God. And the same thing is true today. Fertility god called Baal. The daughters of Moab. Sexual immorality. I wonder if you struggle with the shrine of your computer screen. The text is very clear to us that God's righteous anger and indignation rages against that sort of idolatrous immorality. At this point, the focus shifts in the narrative. And it tells a story that is within the story it's been telling. This is the picture of what's happening. And now let me tell you a scene in the midst of that. And what we see is that there is a leader who brings hope in verses 6 through 15. First of all, I want you to think about what a leader is. A leader is somebody with self-control who acts with moral courage. A leader is not just simply a manager. A manager steps in the midst of a group of people and says, okay, with what I've got here, what can we get done and how can I be most efficient? A leader always does this. He's in the midst of a group of people, has to step outside of that group and say, no, come over here. There's always a chance that that group may say no. It takes moral courage to lead. But you're not serving yourself, so it takes self-control. Self-control with moral courage. There's a contrast in this portion of this chapter between two men. One who embodies the heart and attitude of the first generation, and one who is the symbol of the new, the second generation. Look with me beginning in verses 6 through 9. And behold, this is the scene shifting, one of the people of Israel, we're going to find out later his name is Zimri, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses, in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. God's discipline has been declared. The people are gathered. They are weeping in repentance. And yet this guy, Zimri, brings a Midianite woman. That was a nomadic people who lived in Moab. They're synonymous with the Moabites. This is obviously one of the shrine prostitutes in the Baal shrine. So he brings this nomadic woman living among the Moabites, whether he walks right past everybody weeping, he walks right past the people, he walks right past Moses, and look at what he's doing. Verse 7, blunt again. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, He's the Levite. He's the son of Eleazar, and he's the son of Aaron, Aaron the high priest, who's now dead. The son of Aaron, the priest, saw it. He rose, left the congregation, took a spear in his hand, went after the man of Israel into the chamber, that is the chamber of immorality, the bridal chamber, and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus, the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. The first generation is gone. I hope you get what's going on here. Zimri strolls right by. He's got the Midianite woman. We find out her name is Cosby. They're both from influential families. The people are weeping. They walk right by and do what everybody, what all kinds of people among the people have been doing. They walk right by. They go into a chamber. Everybody knows what they're doing in that chamber. They are having immoral relations. Phinehas sees this. He's marked with a sense of zeal. He doesn't do what everybody else does, which is nothing. He goes and gets a spear. When it says he drove it through them and it went through her belly, it means that he executed them while they were in the act. So was he right? Or was he wrong? 24,000 dead. There's actually a word play here that says he went into the chamber and he stabbed the spear through the chamber. Phinehas is in the family of the priest. He's a Levite. As a high priest, he's acting on behalf of God to stop and quell this rebellion. This rebellion that is marked by the defiance and brazen defiance of Zimri and the Midianite woman. Phinehas' willingness to act saved thousands of lives. In fact, it stops the plague itself. I want to remind you of what God had said at the time of the golden calf incident. In Exodus chapter 34, 40 years earlier at that incident, God said, "You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." He declared what was going to happen. This is the way it's going to happen, because the people were obeying their own appetites. When we get to a text like this, I realize that we are often Darwinian theologians. We are evolutionary theologians. This is recorded for us in the Scripture. And we're going to see Phinehas is praised for his action. But we think they were unsophisticated people, and we are very sophisticated. And we know that we've evolved to a point where that sort of violence, we look down our nose at that, and we are more enlightened people. Really? We may be more modern, but God has not changed. God's righteousness has not changed. Now, none of us are high priest, and we don't have the authority from God to pick up a spear and use it as a weapon and a sword to the vindication of his name, but we do have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We are called to fight in a battle, and we do not fight against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. No, throw away your Darwinian theology. We've not outgrown what God tells us here about his character. We are no more sophisticated in the sense of morality than the people we're dealing with here. We just may be more deceptive. In a lot of ways, we are even more brazen than what we read here. Because when the guy heads down to the basement and thinks he's getting away with it, he acts as if there is no God. As if somehow, some way, God does not see him whoring after the daughters of Moab. I want you to notice the response to Phinehas's action in verses 10 through 15. And the Lord said to Moses, this is what God is saying. The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people. He turned back my wrath. In other words, Phinehas's act was a sacrificial act on behalf of the people. He was willing to put himself in danger to try to protect the community, and he literally saved thousands of lives and widespread judgment. The word translated here, jealousy, he was jealous with my jealousy. God is zealous for the glory of his name. He's jealous for the glory of his name, and therefore he's jealous for his people. A self-sacrificial jealousy. It's a hard word to translate. In fact, it could be translated zealous, because Phinehas was zealous with my zeal. It could be translated the way we use the word passion, because Phinehas was impassioned with my passion. Do you see what's going on there? He was driven by his commitment to the character of God. What would people think of the God of this people if they engage in these brazen and defiant acts? His action as the high priest was on behalf of God for the people. He was passionate. He was zealous. He was jealous for the glory of God. Phinehas embodies the new generation. He is put up here as the leader of a new generation who's willing to put God first no matter what they think it costs them. He's like Caleb and Joshua who go in the promised land and see the blessings in spite of the fortified cities, in spite of the giants. He is the one who says, I am zealous not for protecting myself, but I am zealous for defending the character of God. Look as verse 12 continues. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. His execution of the two involved in high-handed rebellion saved an entire group of people. It's called an atonement. He deals with the wrath. He is jealous in the way God is jealous for the glory of his name. He is zealous for the glory of God. He is impassioned with the passion of God. And his action delivers a whole group of people. And God says, listen, I'm going to make a covenant of peace with you. Your people will perpetually be a part of the priesthood. It's very interesting that Psalm 106, verse 31, talks about Phinehas and what he did. And Psalms 106, 31 says, and this was credited to him as righteousness. You remember where that language comes from? Genesis chapter 12, when God called this people out of the world. Or Genesis 15, when God says to Abraham that his belief, his faith, was counted to him as righteousness. See, it's a clear indication to us that what is going on here is that Phinehas's action was not just sort of a reaction, it was an act of faith. He was not satisfying his own appetites and desires. He was not wreaking vengeance in his own name. He was the instrument of God. It was an act of faith. His standing before God was based on his faith in God and his promises, his faith in the gospel, which the Galatians tells us that God preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, believing God, and it's credited to him as righteousness. Phinehas is defending the character of God. He is involved in an act of faith and obedience to God, one that nobody else was doing. Look at verse 14. The name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. He should have known better. He had the words of God. Verse 15, and the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. These were influential people from influential families. I want to remind you that when the Apostle Paul refers to this incident in 1 Corinthians 10, he talks very specifically about it, and he tells us that it happened as an example for us. Beginning in chapter 10, verse 6, he says, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Desire, appetite, longing, craving. That we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. Now, Paul seems to think that this is not an ancient story trapped in an ancient past about a group of people that we can just shake our heads about and say, can you believe they were that stupid? Paul tells us that it happened as an example to us, that we might be instructed by it, that we are in danger of idolatry, that we are in danger of idolatry and sexual immorality, that we are in danger of obeying our own appetites and desires, or what we think will provide for us, what will make us safe. And the answer to that is the cross of Jesus Christ, which teaches us that we don't even know how to provide satisfaction for ourselves. And Jesus says, if a man wants to save his life, he must lose it. And if he lives to save his life, he will lose it. If you live for your own safety, you're living a very dangerous way. If you live for God, if you're zealous for God, if you have self-control shaped by the cross, matched with moral courage because your life is rooted in the Word of God, that is far more safe than trying to ensure your own safety. Phinehas is an example to us. In fact, as hard as it is sometimes for us to get our head around, Phinehas points us to Christ. Phinehas is not acting with lack of self-control. He is acting in perfect self-control. He is acting with zeal for the Lord. He is zealous for God's name. He's not trying to protect his future. And he acts with moral courage. And what he is involved in is a self-sacrificial act that leads to atonement. Look at verses 16 through 18 very quickly. I want you to see that their end is destruction. Verse 16, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, their trickery, their treacherousness. with which they beguiled you, they deceived you, in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cosby, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on the account of Peor. Harass them because they have harassed you. How does it, he describe these actions led by Balaam and Balak and the Balak and the Moabites? They are harassing you with wiles. They are beguiling you. This is language that is often used for Satan himself, the evil one himself. He is the deceiver. He is the beguiler. He is the one who's wiles you have to watch out for. He is still tempting us at the level of our appetites and desires. He is still telling us, serve yourself, protect yourself, put yourself first. But notice that the end of the Midianites, the end of Balaam, the end of Balak is destruction. Hear me today. God's people cannot be cursed, but they can be tempted, and they are often seduced. You know what leads to being seduced? Focusing on yourself. If you focus on yourself, then you are most responsive to your own desires, your own longings. If you focus on yourself, you start convincing yourself, I have to take care of me. I've got to meet my own desires. I have to keep myself safe. I have to protect myself. And you believe that the way to protect yourself is to serve your own appetites. And when you do so, you're not serving him any longer. You are serving you. And that's why Paul ends that 1 Corinthians 10 section that we were looking at in verse 14 when he says, therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. Sexual immorality that he's warning about is tied to idolatry. It is serving something other than the true and living God. And just like then, with us, it is often a fertility God. A God that appeals to our sexual desires and longings. In Philippians chapter 2, it talks about what Jesus came to do. And it says he was obedient to the point of death in Philippians 2:8, even death on a cross. You know what the Bible often tells us about Jesus in the process of his arrest and crucifixion? That he opened on his mouth. That he set his face to Jerusalem. He marched toward Jerusalem. Self-control. Self-control so he could be involved in self-sacrifice for the sake of his people. Moral courage to obey the will of the Father. To march out toward the cross for the joy that was set before him, which was the salvation of his people. In that very same letter, I want you to hear what Paul warns the church at Philippi, who names the name of the Christ, what he warns them about. Tell me if it does not sound a lot like what we are being warned about in Numbers 25. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I've told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. What does it mean to walk as an enemy of the cross of Christ? Verse 19. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Do you hear it? They are seduced by their own appetites. When it says the God is the belly, it means they serve the longings inside of themselves. They glory in their shame. When you serve your own longings, you convince yourself, if I just obey my longings, I will be happy, I will be satisfied. And so even as they are involved, as we are often involved in rebellious acts, we say that we are pursuing our own satisfaction, contentment, and happiness. Therefore, we glory in our shame. But the one who serves the God of his belly is not serving the living God who manifested himself as the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross, even the cross, for the sins of his people. Do you see that? Jesus is jealous for his church. He is zealous for his church. He is passionate for his church, even so much that his willingness to give his own life for his people is described as the passion of Christ. May we be zealous for the glory of Christ. May we be jealous for the name of Christ. May we be passionate to live for Him in this world. You know what that keeps involving? Keeps involving you selling yourself. Safety is not safe. The safest place we could ever be is following the Christ who is zealous for His people with all the zeal we can muster, no matter the consequences. Let's pray.